It's my great joy and privilege this morning to introduce as our preacher somebody who for a number of years was my boss. Dr. Peter Lilbeck is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's been the president for 10 years. Before that, he was the pastor for 20 years of Proclamation Presbyterian Church in the suburbs of Philadelphia. He is a pastor scholar. His passions and giftedness have taken him into the studies of U.S. history and the religious commitments of our nation. He's published a major volume on the religious commitments of our first president, George Washington. His major academic and theological work has been in the study of John Calvin and his theology and Reformation history, and we're going to hear some of that today in Sunday school. I think first and foremost, Pete is a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he's a very dear friend and brother, and it's a joy to have you in our pulpit. Pete, come and minister the word to us.
Thanks, John. It is indeed a great pleasure to be with you today, and as you know, I used to be John's boss. He's now my boss because you let him become a member of our board. So please say something nice about my sermon to him to report back to the board. My job's on the line now. Now, Charles, you're still kind of under us. You're just an alumnus, so I'm not so worried about you. It's really a pleasure to be with you here at Redeemer Church. I am always honored to have a chance to be part of a local church ministry. I tell my friends who are in the pastorate every Sunday, I am jealous. I used to have a pulpit every Sunday, and now my job has me as a traveling salesman, and I get blessed by preaching of others, but I long to be in the pulpit, John. I understand how powerful that tug was that brought you from being the dean of students at Westminster to becoming a preacher of the word and a pastor of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. My study this morning for you is entitled, Do Not Lose Heart. And I do this because the Christmas season is one of those times where the juxtaposition of great joy and great sorrow come together almost like a tsunami of confusion. On the one hand, this is a time when we want to give, we want to celebrate. The most extraordinary miracle in history has occurred, the incarnation, the wonderful gift of God in flesh, the joy of the promise of a new life that brings new life to everyone. And yet, even as that first advent was joined together with the slaughter of the infants, remember Herod breathing out hatred because he thought his throne was on the line. Christmas comes with its own heartaches. This will be the first Christmas I will ever have had without my mother. She passed away this summer. And, you know, grief is an uncertain thing. I don't know what's going to happen when I'm there with my family. Will there be that moment where I'll remember something and the tears will just flow? And it's a time of joy, and I almost don't even want to think about it. Some of you are facing unique heartaches in this Christmas. There's a relationship that's been strained, perhaps. There is a job that's been lost. Perhaps there's been a decision made about medical treatment that's weighing heavily in the new year. Financial uncertainties. We're living in a world that brings together the good and the bad, the joy and the sorrow. And you know, Paul also understood these things and wrote about them. In fact, that seems to be the theme of his most autobiographical epistle, 2 Corinthians. It's in this story that Paul unveils his heart of his experience as one who's leading in the kingdom of God. And it's filled not only with great joy and beauty, but also deep suffering. And so his first theme, as you read at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he will say, I know how to bring comfort to you, because I have been comforted in my adversities. He understood that life was filled with heartache and difficulty and trouble. And in that he found, by his faith in the sovereign grace of an omnipotent God, a place of comfort, a place of uniting himself more fully with Christ, a place of hope that overcame the difficulty that was before him. And so as we enter into our reading this morning, you might want to keep in mind then those opening words where Paul will say, there's comfort for you in your affliction. I can bring comfort you with the same comfort I have in my own adversities. And so we begin reading our text now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and I'd like to read on through verse 16. Hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And then the last words, again, where we started, so we do not lose heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, your spirit who illumines the hearts of your people, we ask would now be imparted to each of us so that these words written so long ago and preserved and translated and brought to us afresh this morning, they might be taught to us by the inner work of your Spirit. May we understand these truths. May they be written on our hearts, Lord, so that we would not lose heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The word to lose heart that Paul is using here is a fascinating one. The second part of the word in the original actually carries several significant connotations. It can mean how you feel when you have been treated badly or harmed, or someone has caused you to experience cruelty, or someone has forced you to do something you don't want to do. And then the first part of the word says it's how you feel when all of these sorts of things have happened to you. And I would ask you just for a moment to ask your own memory banks. Have you ever been treated badly? Have you ever been harmed? Have you ever experienced cruelty? Has anyone ever forced you to do something you didn't want to do? Do you remember the emotions that go with that? Well, that's what is the word that Paul uses that has been translated, don't lose heart. It's when our heart is feeling the emotions of someone having harmed us deeply. We feel the burden of that, and we therefore become discouraged. We become tired. We become overwhelmed by the pain and difficulty that we face. And so as Paul is writing this very personal letter, he is very much aware of what it is like to lose heart, because he said, "I'm going to comfort you with the very comfort that I myself have received." Paul is literally a wounded healer in this letter. He's saying, I'm burned out. I've had it with the ministry. I don't know why Jesus called me to be an apostle. And somewhere in the depths of his experience, he found an extraordinary blessing, something that was so powerful that it lifted him back up. And he said, now what I've received, I want to give to you. Now, what were some of the adversities that Paul might have faced? Well, you might remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32 in the preceding epistle at the end, he talks about the wild beasts he had to wrestle with in Ephesus. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, if you go back and look, he actually hints again about how deep his struggle was. Look at what he says, for example, at verse 8 of chapter 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I'm Elijah under the juniper tree and saying, Lord, I want to die. I've had enough. Or being behind a door and saying, Lord, don't let that door open because if they come and get me, they're going to tear me limb from limb. Despairing of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Somewhere in his utter despair of life, he remembered that he was a preacher of the resurrection. He had encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He had experienced one who had gone through death and triumphed. Paul, who was trembling at the face of death, found again in the hope of the resurrection a courage to face whatever would come his way. And he says, as we see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may comfort others with the same comfort that we've been comforted by God. Yes, Paul's adversity included such despair that he wondered whether he would even live through it. But you know, it wasn't just the difficulties that he faced as an apostle. He also tells us very much about a very painful church visit that he had gone through. If you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, it says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Can you imagine that Paul in ministry said, I dreaded to go to see the church that I minister to. I didn't even want to go back. It was wonderful to see in the bulletin this morning there was a letter from your former pastor. He's at least allowed to write to you and get it put into the bulletin. That's kind of exciting. You know, sometimes it's hard to go back to where you used to be. And Paul said, I don't want to have another painful visit. Now, Bible scholars tell us that when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, actually 2 Corinthians should be 3 Corinthians. There's actually another letter that Paul had written that was all part of this painful visit. The experience in Corinth was so horrendous that it was dealt with, as we Presbyterians say, in executive session. And it was not read out of executive session by the Holy Spirit. And it perished in somebody's archives. And we don't know what it was all about, but we know it was filled with pain. Some of the greatest joy and some of the greatest sorrow that people experience in life are in conjunction with their church. Because here our hearts are lifted up. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And yet it's also here that we feel the agony and pain, perhaps of difficult discipline cases, perhaps because of heartache that's come over debates and controversies, perhaps because of a love that's been shared that has been rent apart by the very life of the church. And yes, we've all tasted these things. Paul understood this. This was part of his adversity. Not only the wild beasts in Ephesus, but the painful brothers right in Corinth, his own church. So it's not just the problems out there and the problems here. But Paul says, I had other adversities. We know about this in chapter 12 and verse 7. He said, three times, I sought the Lord to take from me the thorn in my flesh. And the Lord said, no. No, Paul, don't ask again. You need this. I'm sure if I asked you today, what is your thorn in the flesh? Probably about 50% of us could say, I can tell you right now what it is because it's talking to me right now. Remember the last time you had a thorn in your finger and you can't get away from it? It hurts. It's that splinter. Well, it may be a bad back or a swollen toe or a toothache or a headache or a heart that's hurting. I mean, we all have these things. Paul had them too. Paul's adversities were so great that he said, I despaired of life. I lost heart. I was ready to quit. I was ready to say, it's done. And you know, we're still not done with what Paul tells us in this extraordinary autobiography. Look what he says next in this fourth chapter. Go back again and look. We'll read it quickly and we'll come back to it. Verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. My goodness, how about that? But that's not where he stops. Look at chapter 6 and verses 4 through 10 as he again describes what it was like to be a minister of the gospel for Christ's sake. He tells us in verse 4 of chapter 6 of the same book, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots. Got to catch my breath. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying. And behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And Paul's still not done with his autobiographical description of his adversities. Can you take more? This is getting depressing, isn't it? Well, take a look at chapter 11 in verses 23 and following. As Paul continues to write, this is who I am. I'm a man who has lost heart. Bad stuff has happened to me, and I've been overwhelmed. It's hard. The Christian life is not easy, and serving Christ can be overwhelmingly hard, and being a Christian in a non-Christian world can bring you suffering. He says in chapter 11, verses 23 and following, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety. For all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I do not become indignant. My goodness, this is the one who was personally recruited to minister by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. It was not an easy road to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for Paul. And he said, I despaired of life itself. I was burned out, ready to quit. I wanted to die. And if I wasn't going to die, I was afraid that someone was going to kill me. But we come back now with that kind of first point, Paul's adversity that tempted him to lose heart. And we discover our second point. Paul doesn't lose heart because of God's comfort. How could a person so battered and beaten and betrayed, continue to thrive? But we look back at chapter 4,
And he says in verse 1, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. In spite of all the heartache, difficulty, pain, we don't let it overwhelm us. Why? Well, go back at verse 1 and look. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The first reason he doesn't lose heart is captured in the word therefore. He says you really can't read chapter 4 without remembering what chapter 3 is all about. Remember what it is? He says the Holy Spirit has been given in an extraordinary way in this New Testament age. It is so great that Moses' glory becomes insignificant compared to the glory that Christians have with unveiled face as we go from glory to glory with the risen Christ. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said. We live with the glory of God. Paul was a minister of the new covenant where the Holy Spirit is not having the word written on cold, dead stone, but the word of God, the holy law of God written upon living hearts of flesh that have been raised from the deadness of unbelief. He said, this is our ministry. That when the word of God is preached, a new reality breaks out. The Holy Spirit comes, and eternity comes to be present with us. And this world begins to disappear as the heavens open up and we see what really is true, that this is all a dream. This is all a figment of the fall. The real reality is ours in Christ. We begin to see that nothing in this world is important compared to the glory that we are yet destined to receive. Therefore, further, not only in light of the Holy Spirit's magnificent glory, it says this ministry, the fact that Paul was commissioned by Jesus himself, raised from the dead, speaking from his heavenly throne, he said, this is something I could not have deserved. Do you remember who Saul of Tarsus was? He hated the name of Jesus. He was killing Christians. He delighted in watching one of the great early Christians be stoned to death as Stephen was martyred. He said, I do this by mercy. God did not give me what I deserve. And can I just pause for a moment? Whatever your adversity may be, I doubt that it's even close to the adversity that Paul has described. But you realize the glory he describes is your glory? The Holy Spirit has brought you face to face with the living Christ. He's enabled you to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to long to hear the word of God, and to sense the convicting power of the Scriptures. You have a glory that's extraordinary. This was unknown in Israel. To have this, you had to get up and travel miles to go into a temple where you were not even getting the ability to get close. You had to stay on the boundaries, the periphery. But now your heart is the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit's glory dwells within you as a believer in Christ. And yes, this ministry of the Spirit is of mercy. You've done absolutely nothing in spite of your failures. And you fill in the blank. What are the failures of your sin? The Bible enumerates many. They include blaspheming God, using His name in vain. It includes lusting after that which is wrong. Includes deception and stealing. Oh, we could tell an autobiography, couldn't we, of great sin in our own lives, if we were honest. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of us fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how much you cover up your sin, God knows it fully. And you have to stand before Him. And if you know the work of the cross, that the Lord Jesus came into the world to bear the burden of our guilt and sin and shame. He suffered on the cross so that we would be delivered. He took our curse upon Himself. He was buried to take death from us. He was raised from the dead that we might live with Him. He's been brought to the very throne room of God that He might ever plead His wounds on our behalf so that He might propitiate the holy wrath of God, satisfy God's wrath against sin. He is our advocate on high. If this is the gospel that we believed, oh, what mercy. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You did nothing for this. We cannot boast of it. My brother and sister, my friend today, if you know these things but you're not depending upon them, I want you to know the adversity that Paul described is nothing compared with the real suffering that awaits you. For there is weeping and wailing in outer darkness. There is judgment that awaits those that stand before a holy God without a redeemer, without a mediator, without a savior. The gospel is before you today. There is a heaven to gain, and yes, there is a hell to shun. There's a holy God who's been offended against sin, your sin. And if there is not a satisfaction of justice, you will pay for it. Eternity is a long time to have a God angry against you. Oh, the mercy of the gospel. That's what this Christmas season is all about. That God visited a dark and fallen and wicked world and said, I'm not done with you. I want to give you hope, a new beginning, a new life that you share in. Jesus said, all you that are tired and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. This is the great gift of Christmas. You know, Christmas is not about giving gifts to one another. It's about receiving a gift that you don't deserve. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The Christ child is the gift of Christmas. There are no other gifts. This is the gift, the only gift we can really give to each other. Now, I'm not against giving gifts, and I hope you give a nice gift to your pastor and your pastoral intern. And if you're generous, if you want to give one to your visiting preacher, I won't turn it away. But I assure you, that's not what Christmas is about. The Advent is the coming of God to give Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the giving of Christmas. This is the mercy that pulled Paul right out of the slough of despond, out of the despair that brought him to the brink of wanting to leave the ministry, of wanting to abandon life itself. He saw again the mercy of God that gives him the ministry of God of the Holy Spirit that raises the dead to life, that is able to comfort others who are in such despair and give them strength. Paul is able to face adversity. He does not lose heart because God's comfort is a ministry of extraordinary Holy Spirit grace given by a mercy that is overwhelming. Now, if we grab hold of that Holy Spirit blessing and we remember the extraordinary mercy that surrounds us, that doesn't mean there's not going to be hardship. Doesn't mean that life is now easy. The Scriptures tell us that we have a very present help in trouble. It doesn't say we will have no trouble because God is present. It means as we go through whatever the adversities you have and I have, whether inside or outside or around us, or even by the crush of a world that doesn't want us to celebrate Christmas with Christ's name, it wants to take away the gospel and just keep the frivolity. Even if this is what we're facing, there will be trouble, but there's presence and strength. So how do we handle it? Look again here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As Paul was giving his autobiographical description of his adversities, he says, we are afflicted in every way. He said, I don't care which way I look, I've got a problem. You think you have a bad day? Here's Paul's day. Everywhere I look, I've got affliction. But notice how he describes it. Every way there's an affliction, but not crushed. Now, if we were at Westminster, I would pull out the whiteboard and start writing some Greek words on the board right now and doing some direct word study exegesis. But let me try to keep it simple and give you the idea. When you study this word where he says we are afflicted in every way, He's actually saying it's like being pressed in. Have you ever been in a crowd where the crowd is so heavy that your people are pushing you from every direction? I had that happen when I was up in New York City trying to catch the subway of, a year ago. It was a holiday day, and it was the last train out, and everybody was going to make sure they got on board the train. And I was crushed in. I could literally not move. It's a scary place to be. Maybe that's how you feel right now. Every direction, it's just crushing you in. The pressure, the crowd of problems. And yet, Paul said, but not crushed. And the original word actually says, not flattened down like a pancake. Okay, it doesn't really say pancake, but that's the idea. There's so much crushing weight that you could be flattened right to the ground. And he says, in spite of all the pressure, I stand strong like the rock of Gibraltar against the ocean. It doesn't move me. Why? What is the secret that lets him take all this pressure? And there he is standing. Well, we got to figure that out. But notice, he's not done. He said, I'm not just afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He says, I'm perplexed, but not driven to despair. He's basically saying, the word says, I'm at a loss. I'm uncertain. I'm disturbed. In other words, I don't have a clue. I don't know what to do. But not driven to despair. I have not lost hope. I don't know what's going on, but my hope is intact. I wasn't sure whether I was allowed to speak about movies this morning, but I heard a movie appeal to. So I'm not going to talk about Star Wars, but how about another spaceship? I don't know if any of you happen to see the movie The Martian. I think I can recommend it. Okay, it's actually filled with great science, but it's a guy that gets left on Mars. It's set 50, 70 years in the future. By a series of unexpected problems, they thought he was dead, but he was alive. And you know, you just can't decide to go home from Mars on the next subway. It doesn't work that way. He suddenly realized he didn't know what to do, but he didn't give up hope. And so it's an amazing story as a man who figures out how to grow potatoes on Mars by creating a little mini greenhouse, and how he lives with it, and how he finds a lost satellite that opens up an ability to do a radio signal back into Earth. It's a fascinating story of what can happen when a person doesn't give up hope. The surest way to be defeated in life is to lose your hope. And so Paul says, I don't know what to do, but I still have hope. What's hope in? Not in an uncertain future, but an absolutely certain sovereign God, an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, benevolent creator and redeemer who has a purpose for everything. So he says, I know every hair on your head, as our great Reformed forefather said, and not one of them can fall without God knowing how it will work for your salvation. That is our comfort. That is what Paul says, I've got hope. He says, I'm pressed in, but I'm not crushed. I don't know what to do, but I haven't lost hope. What else does he say here? He says, persecuted, but not forsaken. He said, people are hounding after me to take my life. But God is much better than the Marines. Remember what the Marines say? No man left behind. God has not abandoned me. He's going to come and rescue me in His way, in His time. I'm in battle. This is a tough time. But He will not forsake me. And then finally, struck down but not destroyed. This is a boxing metaphor. I've been knocked down, but I am not out. I'm getting back up. I've been punched hard, but I'm keeping going. So we have to say, all right, Paul's adversity was so great, he nearly lost heart. But Paul didn't lose heart. Because of God's comfort. What is that comfort? Well, let's finish up by looking at what he says, because this is a comfort that we need to have. Verse 10, always, meaning through all of these things, through every one of these problems, I carry in the body, in my body, with all these perplexities and adversities, the death of Jesus. Paul said, you know what? I've realized I am being given the privilege of identifying so deeply with Christ that I'm bearing the cross with him. Did not my Lord say, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me? Paul said, I suddenly realized that all of this affliction was bringing me to Gethsemane. It was bringing me to the Via Dolorosa. It was bringing me to the cross. And I'm not just a mere spectator, but I'm so joined to Christ that I'm in his sufferings with him. And he said it changed everything. I suddenly realized what I was doing was sharing in the Savior, the one who's given me such mercy and such a ministry of the Spirit. I carry the death of Jesus. This is his work. And therefore, it's not meaningless. It is purposeful. It is not insignificant. It is worshipful. I am joined to Jesus. And he says, I do this so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He said, I also realized that every day when I'm ready to lose heart, I die. But every day that I re-seize who Jesus is, I rise again with him. I rise this day to new life to show that Jesus is greater than my adversity, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Listen to what he says in verse 17. For this light momentary affliction. Wait a second. After I just read all that Paul went through, that doesn't sound like it's light and momentary. It sounds like it's lifelong and overwhelmingly unfair. No. He says it's light and momentary because it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is living in light of the resurrection and the hope that is to come that makes everything in this life significant because it brings us to the certainty that we'll stand before God and he will explain to us why every one of these things happened and what he intends to do and has done through them. I must finish. Let me tell you a story which, when I read such a passage, I cannot help but remember. Some years ago when I was pastoring, I had a call from my alma mater, which was a Christian college, university. And my dean of men back in those days called and said, Pete, I have a job for you. And I was glad to do a job for my former dean. He was a good friend. But the job that he gave me, I suddenly realized, was a job I did not want to do. He said, one of our recent graduates is in the University of Pennsylvania Hospital. He's had a tragic diving accident. And I knew it was coming next. He's had a severe neck injury. And we're pretty convinced he will never be able to move again. Pete, would you go see him? I felt like saying, I'm not worthy to do such a job. I don't know how to do such a thing. And then he said, and if you go, you need to realize he's engaged. And his wedding is supposed to happen in about a month. Clearly going to be postponed. Maybe it's going to be broken. I don't know what's going to happen. Will you please go? Well, all of a sudden, my adversities felt like nothing. And I felt I had to go because I was a minister. I was supposed to have hope. I was supposed to have the Holy Spirit's ministry. I was supposed to have the Word of God. I felt utterly overwhelmed by someone else's problem that I had to care for. I said, yes, sir, I will go. And I remember how difficult it was to begin to go up to that room. And when I walked in the room, I found a young man who was not overwhelmed, but he had a sense of uncanny, inexplicable joy. And I had to say, please tell me what God's doing in your life. He said, well, you know, I have a tragedy that's going to impact me the rest of my life and cannot be reversed. But I'm thanking God today. First of all, I'm thanking God that I know the gospel. Secondly, I'm thanking God that I was trained in the IT field And that means I can still program a computer with a pencil in my mouth or with my eyes blinking. I can still do my work. God prepared me for a work that's utterly impossible to do except the field I trained for. And you won't believe it. My fiance came in and told me, I already said for better, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part, when we were engaged. I love you, and I'm not leaving you. And he said, I'm so unworthy, but beyond all of this, I will walk again. The resurrection is my sure hope. Well, let me tell you, I didn't minister to anybody. I went home rebuked for my lack of trust in the resurrection. He preached the sermon for me, so I can preach it to you today. But you know what's really extraordinary? I was utterly overwhelmed. I was stunned. With all of this adversity, there was this not losing heart. And as I was probably just bewildered getting my way back to the elevator in the hospital, I encountered a lady who came up. She said, did you just come from Mr. So-and-so's room? I said, yes, I did. She said, he's really extraordinary, isn't it? Isn't he? I said, yes. And she knew I was a minister because apparently she heard me praying. And she said, I want to ask you a question. Why is it that you Christians are able to look at the deepest disasters and despairs and heartaches of the world and find joy? She said, I'm a Jew. And all that happened to my Jewish patients who go through this is they become angry and bitter and depressed, and many times they check out. What is it? My goodness, you know what I had to tell her? It's the joy of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection that makes all the difference. And I said, that's the difference, is that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And because we are united to him, he said, because I live, you too shall live. I don't know what adversities come upon you in this Advent season, and I'm sure there are many. But with the Apostle Paul, I say to you, don't lose heart. You have a hope. You have a future. You have a blessing. You have a strength. You have a ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes you from glory to glory until finally you will get to heaven and say, what light momentary affliction did I ever have? All I see is the good things that have been prepared for me because I have a Savior and a Redeemer and a good Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children who ask of him. So this Christmas season, the good gift, it's Jesus. The good gift you really need, it's the hope of the resurrection, because we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to raise us all up with the Lord Jesus. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to us. Father, would you please let us cherish this gift? For now, if we've not received it, may we say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I turn from my sin. I believe that you are the Lord and Savior. Forgive me and make me yours. And Lord, rule over us. And may your gospel be precious so we do not lose heart in our adversity. We pray this in the matchless and glorious name, the name that's above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.